So I have three readings from this morning's lectionary readings that I want to read through. And I encourage you, perhaps through this week, even with a reading from Philemon, to perhaps read through that again. It's a short letter from Paul, but important nonetheless, and it helps really to relate to the context of the other two readings as well. In chapter 14, Jesus healed a man with dropsy, leading to a Sabbath controversy, really. He responded to the people taking good seats, right, by advising them to seek the lowest seat and to invite the least desirable guest. And when a dinner guest, you'll hear this, when a dinner guest said, "Blessed is he who will feast in the kingdom of God," Jesus responded with a parable of the great dinner, suggesting that the chosen people had declined the invitation because of their other priorities and that the Gentiles would take their place. This is in chapter 14, starting in verse 15. So this week's gospel lesson parable follows naturally from that parable. I hope you hear that. In which the chosen people were not willing to give their master priority, the priority he deserved. And specific to this morning's reading in chapter 14, verses 25 through 33 in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. But it's important to understand that, and he's on his way to a cross. But the crowd thinks that he is on his way to Jerusalem and the crown. They don't have the same understanding, right? Same insight. They consider Jesus a winner, and they want to follow him because they too might want to win, right? They want to be winners. And he teaches them that discipleship carries a high price tag. So that's the reason for the title of the sermon, The Cost of Discipleship. I hope you'll listen to that. Before we hear the word read and proclaimed, let us go to God in prayer. Will you say with me the prayer of illumination that's printed in our bulletins? God of wisdom, by your Spirit, speak this day a word of life, and plant in us the power of your righteous love. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So the first reading is found on page 1203 of Jeremiah, chapter 18, verses 1 through 11. At the potter's house. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Go down to the potter's house, and there I will give you my message. So I went down to the potter's house and saw him working at the wheel, but the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hand, so the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as it seemed best to him. Then the word of the Lord came to me, "O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter does?" declares the Lord. Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation I warn repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. And if at another time I announce that a nation or a kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I had intended to do for it. Now, therefore, say to the people of Judah and those living in Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says. Look, I am preparing a disaster for you and devising a plan against you. So turn from your evil ways, each one of you, and reform your ways and your actions. Amen. And from Philemon, and page 1860 and 61. Paul, a prisoner of Christ, Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. To Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker. To Apphia, our sister, and Acrobus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home, grace to you and peace from God our Father and to the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers because I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, as Paul, an old man, and now as a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus. One who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful to both you and to me. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do will be spontaneous and not forced. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I might have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I ask. Amen. And our gospel reading from the 14th chapter of Luke, starting in verse 25 through 33, page 1623. The cost of being a disciple. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build and was not able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he's able to, with 10,000 men, to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, will he send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace? In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple." These are the readings for the people of God. Thanks be to God. These are heavy readings this morning. You cannot be. That's a lot of. Can we really live up to what Jesus' expectations in the gospel reading or in the other two readings this morning? Are we truly to hate life itself on account of our discipleship? Yeah? Or is this an example of dramatic use, messianic language to make a point? Are we literally to hate those with whom we have the tenderest and closest ties? The trajectory of Jesus' admonition seems a little off, too. Hate mother? Hate father? Carry the cross, calculate the cost, as if it's evaluating the viability of a massive building project. Take stock, you know, of all the resources needed in order to wage a war. And also this, if you can't give up all your possessions, you can't be my disciple. Is Jesus setting us up to respond? Oh, you mean, so all we have to do is give up all our stuff, and we're all set, right? I mean, in the litany of disciple requirements, giving up our possessions sounds pretty lightweight compared to the other instructions. And yet we rarely do that. We rarely do that. So, okay, so perhaps the root of the matter is not possessions per se, or loving our families or enjoying life, so much as checking our loyalties and putting Jesus first. I mean, really honestly, putting Jesus first, tangibly first, before all else. I mean, Jesus, remember, is talking to a large crowd that is following him. The growing numbers of people enamored of his power to heal and intrigued by his ability to speak with authority. Word is getting around. And Jesus's, well, his social media platforms, they're just blowing up. I mean, the buzz about this guy is electric. And the powerful want to get close to him. And the suffering, they want to touch him. Everyone wants, you know, let's get a selfie. Let's get a selfie with Jesus. Or maybe an autograph or a souvenir or maybe some kind of a story to share. And then as now, as human beings relish in getting close to the famous, those that they think are powerful or connected, those that may have the ability to influence others on their behalf. Jesus, being Jesus and not us, does not relish the attention or the adoration. In fact, he deflects it and directs it. And who does he direct it to? You can answer. God. He deflects it to God. Makes clear the path is not only one of worldly glory, the way of sacrificial love and costly service. Nothing is off limits when it comes to the price that might need to be paid as a result of being faithful to the God who holds nothing back from us. You still in? You still ready? Christianity in our context is certainly becoming more countercultural. No longer is church attendance expected. We talked about this at the men of the church breakfast this morning. No midweek or weekend hour is cordoned off as sacred. In fact, for many who are nuns and duns, Christianity is perceived as negatively or neutral, right, at best. And yet, those of us in the pews or the pulpits are not typically, we're not persecuted for our faith or punished for our religious affiliation. I mean, it's relatively easy for us to proclaim our allegiance to Christ without counting the cost, or living in ways that marks us different from the prevailing consumerism, capitalism of our age. And of that list of requirements, from hating our parents to giving up our possessions, we fulfill few, if any of them. Is that problematic? Should it be? What do we do distinctively? What do we do distinctively for Christ's sake? That's a serious question. Even as I was writing that this week, I wanted to push back. You know, that's uncomfortable. Those jeans are too tight to pull off, right? I try to be ethical. I want my values to align with those of Scripture. I teach my children to share, to be merciful and mindful to others, and be grateful for the many privileges that they have, and to be advocates for the vulnerable and the marginalized. And to work to even be an example of some of these things some days. But is that enough? It does not sound very radical compared to what Jesus outlines in Luke. It doesn't equate with Jeremiah's conversation with God, the potter, either. And I'm not sure I've been radically reworked, transformed, made a whole new vessel as a result of my baptism, my confirmation, or even my ordination. But friends, this is where the inclusion of Philemon offers us some guidance. This is the cool part. Paul's letter to Philemon represents a test of the impact of being a follower of Jesus Christ. Paul is calling on Philemon to act differently, to be different, to make choices counter to his own self-interest, and to live in contrast to the ways of the prevailing culture. Paul reminds Philemon that our relationship to Christ tangibly changes our relationship to each other. Our discipleship shuffles and changes our real lived priorities. We could start with Philemon and use it as the lens through which we read Luke this week. So to help with that, I'd like to leave you with three questions. I'd like for you to reflect on them this week. And if you need to, write them down or ask me after service. I'll be glad to share it with you. I believe that Christ has something important to do with our lives. All of us, each of us, individually and as a corporate body. And it might be big. It might be something this huge, like a missionary. Or it might be you're going to lead youth group. You're going to teach Sunday school. You're going to figure out what we want to have happen within White Memorial and lead that. And I'm hoping that these questions will help you in finding your calling and to fulfill that calling. So here are your questions. First question. What have you given Jesus lately? What have you given him this week, this month, this year? What have you given Christ Jesus lately? Second question. What could you be giving? What could you be giving Jesus that you aren't giving? Is Jesus calling you to spend more time strengthening your devotional life? Is he calling you to help the hungry or the homeless? Is he calling you to work with young people in our church or in our community? What could you be giving Jesus that you aren't giving? Third question. If you were to put Jesus first, how would that change your life? What would you start doing? What would you quit doing? How would putting Jesus first change your life? If the answers to these questions suggest that you should move in a new direction, friends, I got to tell you, you got to trust Jesus and set out on that journey. We're not promised that it will be easy, but I'm confident, absolutely confident, that you will be blessed. You will be blessed. What real life scenarios are we facing that call us to be different? That call us to choose things that look to the interest of others? Not motivated by self-interest, motivated by the interest of others. They require us to give up something in order that someone else will benefit. That reshape our relationship, our loyalties, and our ties, and our priorities, so to reflect God's love for the world and every creature in it. That may make us stop and question our willingness to do the work, to pay the price, to take the time to make the sacrifices needed. God's call on our lives radically reorders our values and visibly reshapes our actions. Or it should. Like the people listening in the crowd in Luke's gospel, Jesus asks us to calculate the cost. Evaluate what's needed in order to take up our crosses and follow. And certainly there's no shortage of large building projects, literal or metaphorical. I've spoken about the Habitat for Humanity build. That our world needs, our neighborhood needs, our local community needs. Safe, affordable housing, for example, or opportunities for our children to learn and be the best that they can always be. Or healthy, accessible food for everyone in our community through our Let Us Feed You, through our donations for the food bank, or working in the food bank. There's much to do to build up in order for everyone to have an abundant life. Are we willing to assess what is needed and to do that work in Jesus' name? Surely there are evils on the scale of wars to be fought, injustices spread like wildfire, suffering grows like kudzu. But do we recognize our responsibility in combating all that inhibits God's good news from resounding through creation? Are we willing to risk our very lives in order to make Christ's victory visible to those who still sit in deep darkness? We could start by giving up our possessions, those things to which we cling so closely, whatever they may be, mental, emotional, physical things. We could read Philemon and examine our own relationships and see if they reflect the commitment we made to Jesus. And we could pray for God to show us how best to serve, and where we need most to love, and know that discipleship is not about being an interested spectator or a curious member of the crowd or a passive bystander, but an intentional follower, an active participant, a member of the household of God, and a part of the crucified and resurrected body of Christ. You still in? Still in? In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Friends and family, will you stand with me and affirm that with what you believe?